Well, in the 1950s, Mickey Cohen was one of the most well-known criminals of the day. And there was one time, a report that went out that Mickey Cohen, this well-known criminal, had become a Christian. He'd become a follower of Jesus. And as the story goes, he attended an evangelistic service, and he was followed up on by some prominent Christian leaders who were very excited about the potential of him, this well-known criminal, coming to faith in Christ. And they faithfully shared the gospel with him day after day after day. And one day they asked if he'd be willing to pray and to become a Christian. And he agreed. He prayed with these believers. Now, obviously, they were so excited about this amazing man known for his deeds of unrighteousness, professing faith in Jesus. But as time went on, they grew a little bit concerned because they didn't really see any difference in his life. They shared with him eventually their concerns that being a Christian meant he had to give up his criminal activities. To which Mickey Cohen replied, "There are Christian football players, there are Christian cowboys, there are Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster?" And obviously we know here today that being a Christian gangster is not one of the professions that you have available to choose from when you become a follower of Jesus. Christians are different. We are distinct. God's people as a whole are called to be different. And that is the theme with which Jesus begins his most famous sermon. So I invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. If you want to make use of the pew Bible in front of you, you'll find it on page 809, Matthew chapter 5. So beginning today, and in the coming months, as I have opportunity to preach, we will work through the Sermon on the Mount, which is perhaps the most well-known words of Jesus today. And because it's so famous, there's a lot of opinions out there, a lot of spilt ink on how we should interpret it. There's some interpretive questions that we're faced with, and we'll get to those as we work our way through the sermon. But today is really I think of it like the setup to the setup of the sermon. Jesus is really, he's just basically setting a baseline right here, talking about the most fundamental things, the most fundamental part of his message. It's where he sets the scene and speaks in the broadest terms about what his disciples are like and how they should live. So let's read it now. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Follow along as I read. "Seeing the crowds, he," that's Jesus, "went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Well, the Sermon on the Mount, some of Jesus' most famous words. And I realize as I stand before you that it's not common to preach these two passages that I just read together, the Beatitudes and the passage on salt and light. There's frankly enough for 10 sermons between those two. And some of the commentators I looked at preached 10 sermons on these 16 verses. But I have chosen to put these two passages together, and really I have two reasons for doing so. First reason is that Jesus preached them together, so I think it's okay. The second reason, really, I'll say my main reason, is I'm convinced that Jesus meant for us to understand these two passages together. Because the Beatitudes and his words on salt and light are intimately linked by the same theme, the theme of peculiarity, of being different. And while I will also say Jesus hits on that theme of his people being different from the world in almost every paragraph of this sermon, the sermon that he preached, I think here in these first 16 verses, it is introduced and highlighted most powerfully. Which brings us to our main point this morning. Our main point and the main point of Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 16 is this: Christian, you will only make a difference in the world by being different from the world. Christian, you will only make a difference in the world by being different from the world. Now, we're going to consider our text this morning in two parts. First, peculiar, where we'll see how Christians are different. And second, purpose, where we'll see why we must be different. So, peculiar and purpose. And starting now with our peculiarity, we're going to be considering the Beatitudes, verses 2 through 12. And these are some of the most cherished words of Christ. They are recognizable by the first word in each verse, blessed. Jesus starts each verse with the word blessed. In the original Greek, the word there is makarios. Makarios. And in Latin, it's beatus, which is where we get beatitudes. And so you may have heard that makarios, that Greek word there, can also mean happy. You may have heard that preached before. You may have read that other places. That is true. It is true that we could translate that word as happy. So Jesus would be saying, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the mourners. And I think there's an element in which that is appropriate, but I think largely it is best translated as blessed, because the word there is, it's deeper than a subjective kind of happy state that we would kind of understand it as in English. There's a richness, a blessing, a flourishing, a fullness that Jesus is talking about here that happy doesn't quite capture. So as we consider the Beatitudes, these eight virtues that Christ talks about, there's a few mistakes I want to, before we really dive into them individually, I want to be aware of a few mistakes we need to avoid. And the first, and I think most dangerous mistake we could make, would be to read this like a list of requirements that we have to perform in order to get into heaven. Like Jesus is saying, knock out this list, I've got eight things for you, do all eight, and God will love you. If we were to read this that way, I think we would be greatly mistaken. But it's true that some have taken these words of Jesus and claimed that Jesus is contradicting the gospel of grace that we celebrate and that Paul teaches about in, for instance, the book of Romans. And frankly, I will say this is a tension we're going to feel quite often as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount, because when we talk about the gospel of grace, sometimes we get uncomfortable when we read do's and don'ts lists. And the Sermon on the Mount has a lot of do's and don'ts. So, did Jesus teach something different from the gospel that we believe today? I think the answer to that question is very clearly no. There are several parts in the sermon that I think show beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus preached the same gospel of grace that Paul did. And I'll highlight them as we work through it. But right now, I just want to draw your attention to the very first verse of Matthew 5. Look at your Bibles there. Matthew 5, verse 1. It says, seeing the crowds, so that the mass populace, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So he leaves the crowd, and his disciples come and listen to him preach. Jesus is not speaking to as broad of an audience as we may assume when we read this passage. He's speaking to his followers, to those who are his disciples already. So when Jesus spoke to the masses, for instance, Mark chapter 1, his message was, repent. This is his main message when he preaches to the masses, repent. But when he preaches to his followers, there's the understanding, the assumption that they've already repented. They are already his disciples. And so his words are for those who have already repented of their sin and are seeking to live God's way in the world. That's going to be crucial throughout this entire series of the Sermon on the Mount, remembering that Jesus is talking to those who are already his followers. It presupposes an acceptance of Christ as King and as Savior. It presupposes the new birth, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the reader. And if we fail to remember that, we're going to quickly start thinking this is a list of things that we have to do in order to earn God's favor. That is simply not the case. But of course, another error would be to make the opposite mistake and to think that not that these are what we need to do to be saved, but Jesus is setting such a high bar that he doesn't really expect us to take him seriously. That Jesus is saying, do these things. I know you can never do these things, so don't really worry about it. There are some who have made that mistake. So there's two mistakes there to avoid, putting too high a value on these commands and putting too low a value on them. So how should we read these words? How should we read the Beatitudes? I think it would be best to characterize this list as a chartered course of Christian character. A chartered course of Christian character. In other words, these are God's intentions for us. This is how we should live in the world as believers. He's painting a picture and saying, this is what my disciples look like. So we should take his words seriously. We should strive to follow them, but not in such a way that we think our success will secure our salvation. So with that in mind, let's consider each one of these Beatitudes individually, and then we'll step back and we'll look at them as a whole. So first, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There are two Greek words which describe poverty. The first word is used for the poor who work day to day, who are working to earn a living, but the problem is there's no security. So if they don't work today, there's going to be no bread on the table tonight. And the second word for the poor is the word used for the beggar, the one without a job, the one who has no resources of his own to depend on. And it is this second word that we find here in Matthew 5. Jesus is saying, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. The poor in spirit are those who can bring nothing to God. They are completely broke. Begging is their only option and their only hope. So step back for a minute in your mind. Step back from Jesus, from Christianity, and just think, what religious teacher in the history of the world has begun his ministry by saying, blessed are those with a spiritual bank account of zero? Who has ever said that? Buddha taught that family unity and peaceful occupation, that is blessing. Muhammad taught that blessing comes from serving Allah. In modern times, those who preach the prosperity gospel will say, if you give your money to your pastor, you will be blessed. But Jesus said, when you have nothing to offer God at all, that's the point of blessing. And the reason Jesus said that, and the reason he starts his greatest sermon with it, is because that is the start, the middle, and the finish line of what it means to be a Christian. Recognizing you have nothing at all to offer God. Knowing you are a sinner who could never come before this good God on a single merit of your own, you cast yourself like a beggar on his grace and the mercy purchased through the death of Christ. It's what we just sang, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Second, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this may sound strange, but I want to suggest to you that mourning is a spiritual discipline. Mourning is a spiritual discipline. It is good to mourn. Now, I don't mean the specific event when you lose someone you love. That is something you should grieve over. But Jesus here means something much broader and wider, something more fundamental. There's much in the world to mourn over. From injustice to idolatry to human trafficking to genocide to natural disaster to corruption to starvation and poverty. And there are nations that have never heard the good news of Christ. And there is sin within your own heart. There is much in the world to grieve over. When God's people look at the world around them and their sin within them, they should be brought to grief. These are things worth crying over. And men, there is nothing unmanly about crying. John 11:35, Jesus wept. You are not more masculine than he is. See, oftentimes the world takes the heavy things of life with a lighthearted attitude. Or just will self-medicate with earthly pleasures. They don't like to admit the deep gravity and grief of a world that is fallen. But we, brothers and sisters, we should look out at those things and we should mourn. And the promise is that those who mourn will be comforted. Third, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This one is perhaps the most counterintuitive of all the Beatitudes, because the word meek here is sometimes translated as gentle or tender. It's a word about humility. And he's saying it's the meek who will inherit the earth. We think, aren't the meek the ones who get run over, who never get their way? Isn't that what it means to be meek? So what we need to understand is meekness does not mean weakness. Meekness does not mean weakness. It's not as if the meek are meek because they don't have any other option. The strong can and should be meek because being meek means not using your strength to assert yourself or get your own way. That's what it means. And so it's counterintuitive that Jesus is saying the meek will inherit the earth. Our normal way of thinking is that the meek are those who are ignored, they get run over, they never get their way. But Jesus says it's the meek who get the world. Fourth, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Think of the last time you were really hungry or really thirsty. Maybe it hasn't happened for a while. On the men's wilderness trip in June, Bill, our guide, encouraged us to think about how our wilderness experience related to walking with Jesus. And I will say, I did find a connection, and it was my fault, because I made the mistake of bringing a smaller water bottle than everyone else did. So, when we did our big hike in the heat of the New Mexico summer, I quickly burned through my water supply. Several of the guys were kind enough to share with me. For the last mile or so, though, I was out of water, and I was getting really thirsty. And I was really grateful when we got back and saw Dylan had prepared a bunch of water from the stream. He'd boiled it for us to drink. And I'll be perfectly honest, I don't want to exaggerate. It wasn't terrible. I wasn't, you know, crawling back into the campsite desperate for water. But I was pretty thirsty, and I realized in the 21st century, we don't often go very long without our necessities. It is uncommon for us to really feel hunger or really feel thirst, especially in our culture. But Jesus here is talking about hunger and thirst, having just got back from 40 days in the Judean wilderness. He just had his wilderness experience, and he's drawing a connection. You can probably see it right there on that same page, Matthew 4, verse 2. He's in the wilderness, and it says, he was hungry. He was hungry. And Jesus is saying, that's the kind of hunger you should have for righteousness. That's how bad you should want to live a righteous life, like you need it to survive. Not just a casual, I want that. It's a desperate, I need that. And Jesus promises, if that's what you seek, you will be satisfied. Fifth, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And the word mercy throughout the Old Testament, it means something a little different than how we often understand it to mean. It doesn't just mean forgiveness. It's bigger than that. In the Old Testament, mercy is about caring for those in need, about lifting up the poor and the oppressed, showing compassion for them. And it certainly does include offering forgiveness, those who are in need of your forgiveness, who have wronged you. But it's also a habit of caring for the helpless. That's what mercy is, a habit of caring for the helpless. And the Bible talks about God's mercy towards us, his care for us, because in our sin, we are helpless. And yet God has cared for us in Christ. In the same way, we are called to care for those in need around us. Sixth, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus is doing something I think pretty interesting with this beatitude. You may be familiar with the religious environment around Jesus in his day, one dominated by the Pharisees who were the Jewish religious leaders who were focused on external purity, on ceremonial cleanness. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They're beautiful on the outside, but dead on the inside. And Jesus goes right after them here saying, it is the pure in heart who will see God. Not those who are obsessed with ceremonial purity, with looking really good on the outside. It's the pure in heart. That's one of the things I think he means. But on top of that, the word used here for pure not only can refer to cleanness, but to simplicity. In other words, it's not divided. Remember, in the Bible, the heart is the center of who you are. It's not just the source of emotions. It's really the core of your being. And so to be pure of heart is to be single-focused, single-minded, a person who is consistent. Not, for example, someone who changes depending on who they're with. This is somewhat of integrity. And the truth is there are many in our world who wear the name tag of Christian on their chest in certain circles, maybe in church on Sundays, but who throughout the rest of the week or with other people claim something else or they hide that part of their life. There is an incongruity to their life. They are not pure in heart. They are divided. And Jesus is saying only those who are pure, who are undivided in their hearts, will see God. Seventh, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now notice what this one does not say. It does not say, blessed are the peace keepers. It says, blessed are the peace makers. I think there's a common attitude in our culture which is aimed at keeping the peace, which is really just aimed at keeping a superficial peace. So we avoid confrontation. We throw disputes under the rug. We pretend that all is well, and we just keep the peace at all costs sometimes. This is entirely different than what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about being peacemakers. He's talking about those who actively pursue reconciliation, who strive for that peace, not just the absence of open hostility. So, brothers and sisters, are there relationships in your life where you're really being a peacekeeper instead of a peacemaker? Maybe that's what your Thanksgiving dinner looks like. That's kind of the caricature, right? You don't talk about religion, don't talk about politics, keep the peace, ignore any passive-aggressive comments, don't bring up that old hostility between you and a family member, change the subject if any of that comes up. It's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's expecting open and honest pursuit of real peace. So who do you need to make peace with? If it's a member of our church body, brothers and sisters, you have a week until we take the Lord's Supper together. We celebrate our forgiveness in Christ, our reconciliation to God, and our unity with one another. If you need to pursue reconciliation in that relationship, do so. Not just a quiet ceasefire, but genuine peace, even if it is costly. So we shouldn't be surprised if real peace is costly. It means swallowing your pride, asking and offering forgiveness, having painful, maybe awkward conversations. But those who are peacemakers will be called sons of God, because that's what God has done. He has made peace with us, his people, at an unimaginable cost. The cost of that peace was for his one and only son to die on a Roman cross. God gave his son to make peace with us, so when we live as peacemakers, we are recognized as his sons and daughters. Eighth and finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, some people say, or some people think, that there are nine Beatitudes, that verses 11 and 12 are a separate one. In my opinion, they go together with here. They are, with this one, they are a continuation of verse 10. Jesus is just fleshing it out a little bit more. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus ends here talking about persecution, about being reviled and hated by others. Because frankly, realistically, if we live according to the first seven Beatitudes, we can expect the eighth. These virtues and values are dead contrary to the way the world wants to live. And in our flesh, they are dead contrary to the way that we by nature want to live. And just look at this list. I mean, poverty, grief, meekness, hunger and thirst, mercy, purity, peace, persecution. Does anyone want to be described with those things? Does anyone want to be identified as a mourner? To be seen as poor in spirit? No, we want to be able to show off our spiritual riches. And yet in Christ, this is what God intends for us, what is truly best for us, and it will invite pointed fingers, laughter, hatred, slander, mocking, and downright opposition from the world if you live this way. And how does Jesus expect us to respond when those things come to us? Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. Now that is crazy. Unless you keep reading that verse. For your reward is great in heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. The Christian response to hatred and persecution is not retaliation. It is not sulking, self-pity, or stoic, gritted teeth. The Christian response is joy and gladness, because we know there is no pain, there is no sorrow, there is no criticism or hatred that your reward in heaven is not worth. And more than that, Jesus, he reminds us that they persecuted the prophets too. We're not alone in this. So when we experience the same opposition from the world, not only do we rejoice because we know what awaits us in heaven, but also because we know that suffering for righteousness' sake is verifiable proof that you belong to Jesus. And we stand in a long line of men and women who knew that same hatred and who now know their reward. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is found in Acts chapter 5. And there the disciples are arrested. They are stood up before a council of Jewish leaders. They are threatened with death. They are beaten, and they are sent on their way, forbidden to ever speak of Jesus again. And this is what it says. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They refused to give up the gospel or living God's way, and they rejoiced when they were persecuted for it. So those are the eight Beatitudes. Let's make a few observations about them as a whole. If you're a note taker, I'll tell you now, I have four observations about these Beatitudes. First, all of these hang together. All eight of these hang together. In other words, it's not as if some of the people of God hunger and thirst for righteousness, and some are peacemakers, and some are persecuted. These aren't unique to different people like the gifts of the Spirit. They all go together. All of these are true for all of God's people. Every last one of these is for every last one of you to live by. Secondly, when we take in this list as a whole, I think we kind of notice that some of these sound kind of cerebral, kind of inward and spiritual, like poverty of spirit, hunger for righteousness, purity of heart. But some of these just sound straight up practical, outward. They're more focused on the externals, mercy, meekness, making peace. And they're all mixed together. It's not like Jesus first preached on inward virtues and then next preached on outward virtues. They're just all tossed in there together. See, Jesus doesn't just address the spiritual side of a person or just the physical side of a person. He spoke to the whole person, body and soul. I think sometimes there's a tendency for us as Christians to think that Christian character is only an internal thing. It's about what we desire, what we love, the orientation of our hearts. And it is about those things. But we are called to more than an inward, cerebral, highly spiritualized lifestyle. Being a Christian doesn't just mean giving your heart to Jesus. It means giving everything about you to Jesus. That's what Mickey Cohen got wrong about thinking he could be a Christian gangster. Sanctification isn't just learning to love the right things. It's also learning to live the right way. And ultimately, when we see Christ in glory, we will not just be redeemed souls floating around. We'll be redeemed people with glorified bodies living perfectly for the glory of God. We must have a big enough view of God's salvation and of our walk with Jesus to realize he's after more than just our heart. Third observation, I want you to notice that the second half of each verse, the reward part, in almost all of them, it's the fourth they shall be part, in almost all of them, it is future tense. Almost every case, the payoff, the blessing of living this way is something we have to wait for. My baby boy will be a month old in a few days. And if we live our lives like he waits for his next meal, just crying when it's not right in front of him at the moment, we will never have the endurance that will pay off on the last day. And when I see Eric crying for his next meal, part of me, to be perfectly honest, part of me wants to reassure him that we love him, that we care for him, that we know what he needs. And another part wants me to tell him, hey man, someday you're going to have a steak, a big juicy steak, maybe wrapped in bacon, and you're not going to be thinking about these meals anymore. I promise. Church, I pray we would have that kind of endurance. Knowing, trusting that God's way will one day be vindicated. The joy we will one day have is worth it. At the same time, I'm convinced that the key to that endurance is the realization that not all of the rewards are future tense. Both the first and the last beatitude declare, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For those who are in Christ, the kingdom of God is a present reality. It's not something we have to completely wait for. We have it now. It's this wonderful realization to know that for those in Christ, the kingdom is already ours. So there is real comfort, real satisfaction, real joy even now. But it will one day be far greater and grander than we could have ever dreamed. So endure. Wait a little while longer. And our final observation, number 4 on these Beatitudes, is if you live this way, you're going to look very different from the world around you. We've already kind of seen that. You're going to be peculiar. People may think you're weird because this is not how humanity behaves. This is a complete reversal of human values. Blessed are the poor and the meek and the hungry. You have to be kidding. But we must live this way. We must look different because our peculiarity has a profound purpose, which moves us to our second and our final point, purpose. And here we find Jesus identifying his followers with two metaphors, the metaphors of salt and light. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. I think in these two illustrations, we see Jesus' incredible ability to use pieces of everyday life to make a profound spiritual point. Because every one of you has salt in your home. You know what salt does. And back in the first century, everyone had salt in their homes. But I will say one thing they didn't have in their homes back then was refrigerators, which means that their use of salt was a little different than ours normally is. We often use salt as seasoning to enhance taste and flavor. They did that too. But in Jesus' day, the primary use of salt was its preservative quality. So you could put salt on meat for storage so it won't go bad. And like salt prevents decay, Jesus is saying the church is meant to prevent the world from decay, from spiraling into further corruption and wickedness. Our duty as salt is to maintain a degree of morality in the world. But that's not our only job. Jesus also says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. Which is amazing when we think about the fact that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And I think with both of those statements together, we know as his disciples, our luminescence, so to speak, is dependent on the presence of Christ in us. But nonetheless, through him, we are the light of the world. And we're meant to let that light shine. But what is the light? What is the light? The answer in verse 16 is that our light is our good works. In other words, it's all the things we do because we're Christian. All the things we do, the way we live, the things we say, because we are followers of Jesus. The things like what we just read in the Beatitudes. And this is a sticking point for some because we have to ask the question, is evangelism included in that? Is evangelism included in being light? Is sharing the gospel part of it? Of course it is. Of course it is. But it is also more than that. Like we saw in the Beatitudes, it's more than just a spiritual point. Jesus is addressing all of life. He's addressing the whole person, body and soul. He wants us to live well in the world for the sake of all human flourishing, both eternal and temporal good. Now, is one of those primary? Of course it is. Spiritual good is better than material good in both quality and quantity. As one pastor has put it, we care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. But church, our duty as light is to drive back the darkness in all of its forms. So while salt's properties are negative, they stop decay and rot from happening, light's properties are positive. It shines and it drives away darkness. That is our twofold calling as the people of God. And the point Jesus is making is that both salt and light are useful because they're unique. He says that if salt has lost its taste, it's not good for anything. If light is hidden, it doesn't make any sense. The more salt is like the meat it's on, the less of a job it's going to do stopping the decay. The more light is hidden, the more similar light is to darkness, the less useful it is. Salt's usefulness is dependent on it being salty salt. Light's usefulness is dependent on it being seen. And this is where we see our main point in full, that Christians are called to make a difference in the world by being different than the world. The more like the world we are, the less beneficial we are to the world. If we're not poor in spirit, meek, mournful, and persecuted, we will not have an impact on the world. And this is crucial to remember, because there is a vein in the church in some places in the world that will say, we need to be more like the world in order to reach the world. That is false. It is the opposite of what Jesus is teaching here. You do not need, in order to reach your neighbor with the gospel, you do not need to watch the same borderline pornographic TV show that he does. In order to uphold morality at work or at school or on your team, you do not need to take part in the boasting atmosphere that goes on or take part in the vulgar talk. Christians that look and live like the world do not make an impact on the world. And if you don't believe me, consider how the truth of Jesus' words has rung out in the lives of Christians for the last 2,000 years. So a wonderful talk that was recently given by Pastor Tim Keller before the British Parliament, in which he spoke about this passage, and he identified several of the ways, historically, Christians have been salt and light. And one of the things he mentions is that historically, most civilizations made ethical decisions on the basis of strength. In other words, if you were powerful, rich, or male, right and wrong was what you said it was. And if you were a slave, poor, or a woman, you just had to live with it. But then Christianity came along, talking about an ethic of love, basing right and wrong on what is loving, talking about the inherent value of a human being as created in the image of God, and it created a radical change in those cultures. I mean, just think about the basic implications of the Christian statement, all human beings are made in God's image and worth being treated with love. Just think about the implications, because they are huge. If that's true, the rich should no longer oppress the poor just because they're rich, which James even talks about in the Bible. If that's true, think about slavery. The buying and selling of human beings is unacceptable with a Christian ethic of love and the inherent value of all human beings. Get this, the first person we know of in the history of all humankind ever, the first person we know of who said slavery is wrong was a 4th century Christian pastor. First person to ever stand up, and he spoke very strongly about how wrong it was. From the Christian ethic of love, racism and segregation is wrong. Dr. Martin Luther King made that famous by applying Christian doctrine to make that point. We go on and on and on. The equality of men and women, the wrongfulness of revenge, the simple value of honesty. There have been all kinds of ways which Christians being different from the world have done wonderful things for the world. If Western culture still operated on the ideals that governed it before Christianity came along, none of those things would have been thought of as unethical. And it's not just Western culture. I mean, if you look at tribes in the Amazon basin or in Papua New Guinea that have been radically changed by the gospel, they are flourishing in comparison to where they were before the missionaries came. It's amazing. For 2,000 years, Christians have made a difference in the world by being different than the world. So the question we are all faced with today is, how do we do that now? How do we do that today? There's no secret that Western culture has seen a moral decline in recent decades. And for that reason, our own society is desperate, not for Christians who look more like the world, but for Christians bold enough to be different than it. Christians who will stand and oppose evils like human trafficking, like abortion, who will stand for the care of orphans in the world, who will reject racial prejudice. Christian men who won't stand alongside the men of the world in their sexism and misogyny and crude joking, and who won't dismiss it as locker room talk. Christian women who are neither passive nor domineering, who live out a refreshing, bold, biblical vision of godly femininity, honoring and submitting to their husbands. Christian couples who will show what biblical marriage looks like in a culture of divorce and the redefinition of marriage itself. I'm convinced that the world needs Christians who aren't just shouting about how wrong the world has marriage, but who live out their marriages in such a way that displays the goodness of God's way, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The world is desperate for God's people to be different. I'm under no delusion that I can adequately diagnose our culture, the culture that each of us live in, and give you all the ways in which we can be salt and light. But this is your homework for today. Think about it. Think about your life. Think about those you interact with at work or at home with your friends. Think about what you see on the news, what you read about, and compare those to the vision we have here in the Beatitudes of Christian character. Culture isn't opposed to God's way 100% of the time. So don't be surprised if not everything you encounter is evil, but consider how you can make a difference by being different. That's what it means to be salt and light today. Now, I also realize there is no change in this world that will truly last if hearts aren't changed first. The exhortation to be salt and light is also a desperate exhortation to share the good news of what Christ has done. The good news that though we have sinned and deserve the wrath of God, Jesus has stepped in and taken our place. All those who turn and trust in him will be forgiven. They will know eternal life, blessed life. Leading people to Christ would do far more for our culture than any social efforts we could ever make. So, church, may we be a body of believers who unashamedly share that message with all those we know. And if we do live that way and we shine as lights in the world, our reward will be great. Though poor in spirit, we have a kingdom. Though grieving, we will be comforted. Though meek, we will have an inheritance. Our hunger and our thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Our mercy will be rewarded with even greater, unimaginable mercy. Our purity will be rewarded with eyes that see God. As peacemakers will be recognized as sons and daughters of the God of peace. And though persecuted now, we have a kingdom that will one day come in full. As I close, I'm going to finish our time with a prayer from this book, The Valley of Vision. More than any of my words, I think this prayer captures what it means to live counterculturally in the world today. So let's pray. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox. The way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high. The broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and deeper the well, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Yes, Lord, we want all of those things, and we pray that we, your people, would live differently from the world. We would reject the sinful ways of the world that draw us in, and we would trust in Christ, trusting that your way will be vindicated. Father, help us to do that here. Help us to be bold and courageous for your sake. Help us to shine as lights so that you may receive glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.